We are on our eighth message in our series over the Gospel of Mark this week. So this is the series that we've called The King's Cross. We've been there for about 2 months so far. Today we'll be covering Mark chapter 2, verses 18 through 22. So only four verses this week. Similar to last week, we don't have a very long text that we're going through this week, but even though we're not reading a whole half chapter or anything like that, there's a lot of meaning, there's a lot of significance stuffed into these four verses. We're going to see, kind of like at the beginning of Mark being this guru who shoves just a ton of content into a short section. So that's what's going to happen here. There's going to be a lot of meat and a lot of stuff to process, even though there's not very many verses. The verses that we're going to look at today, the four verses, are going to serve as a continuation of what we saw last week. So essentially, this text doesn't stand on its own. It's not one individual idea that's not tied to what we've already gone through before. This text will really tie with what we saw last week, and it's going to further dive into the tension that we've seen start growing really between Christ and other religious people around. We're going to see this tension mount and grow even more between Christ and the group that we're going to call, or the Bible calls the Pharisees. This religious group and him are just going to constantly hit heads, and we're going to see that again, and it's going to even up a little bit more this week. So last week we dug into the text, and we uncovered this way of life that Jesus advocated, and he also championed this type of life for us. So he told us about it, and then he also lived it out. For a lack of a better way to say it, we'll just call this the stop being so judgmental and self-righteous and start loving people around you enough to live life next to them way of life. This is what Jesus championed. He says, start living life in the mess. Stop avoiding the mess. I want you to go in. Stop building nice, pretty walls that you live behind in your church and in your house and in your neighborhoods with your friends and your tribes and your groups. Stop doing that. But instead, Jesus tells us, I want you to dive into the world around you, even though it's messy. I want you to play your part well. Jesus is teaching us something. We are saved for a purpose. We're not saved to individualistically be reconciled to God, even though that's a blessing. We're saved for a purpose, and Jesus calls us to go play that purpose well in a world that's broken and really just doesn't look like us. Go live amongst people who don't believe what you do, who don't think like you do, who don't vote like you do. Go live with them. So this was a call to evangelism and not elitism. It was a call for the church, people who consider themselves believers, to breathe life and the gospel into the world around them. And what's helpful for me about this text is we see the life advocated by Jesus, but also lived out. I have a wicked rebellious streak. I always have. Like, I don't like to be told what to do. And what we see in this is Jesus doesn't just say, hey, do as I say and not as I do. He goes, hey, do this, watch me, I'll show you how it's done. So he champions this life, then he shows us how to live this life that's amongst people who are not like him. So the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Holy One, the Messiah, the Redeemer, the one who's sent for the problem of our sins, in the text that we looked at last week, he was doing what many people consider slumming it, wasn't he? Like hanging out with the bad kids, he was on the wrong side of the tracks, you may think. But he wasn't really slumming it. What Jesus was doing and what he was teaching us is he's teaching us how to live a life with gospel intentionality, right? How to live a life through the grid of what God has done for us and how to actually live in a way where you show that that is important. That's what he's teaching us. So he came, Jesus came for a purpose, right? It didn't just happen where Jesus magically showed up. It's like, wow, there's a baby who's God. There's a whole purpose that happens. Jesus comes for a reason, and that's so the lost may be found. That's so sinners may find redemption. It's so people who are enemies of God may turn into the family of God. This is why he came, so that the lost may come to know him. Now, if this is true, and since this is true, if Jesus came to save sinners, people who are far off from God, if that were to be true, then Jesus also has to live next to those sinners. If he came to save them, he's got to actually live next to them, and he's got to talk to them, and he's got to hang out with them. So Jesus shows us that. I've come for the sick, not the healthy, and because of that, I'm going to go live life with the sick. So here's a profound truth, maybe. For the gospel to save someone, for the gospel really to save anyone, there has to be a couple things that happen. The gospel has to be proclaimed and it has to be lived out. Right? So for anyone you've ever seen to be saved, they have to see an example of the gospel proclaimed and lived out. But for that to work, for them to transform their heart, that gospel has to be proclaimed and lived out, not in a vacuum, not behind the walls of your church, not in your house, not alone, but that gospel has to be lived and proclaimed out amongst the world. This is really, really important. The gospel has to be lived and proclaimed in culture or else it'll do nothing. This means something. It means that nobody knows the beauty of Christ ever because you practice holiness at home alone. Right, that may be a good thing, but nobody will ever come to know Jesus because you're a righteous person at home with your family. It also means this, that nobody will ever, ever taste redemption because you have a sweet Bible reading program. Nobody ever comes to know Jesus through that. Now, these things like reading and holiness and prayer, they're a great thing, but what they are is they're forms of piety and worship for us. Which these are great, but they're not missional. See, we have to understand piety is good because it anchors our heart to Christ. We have wondering hearts. We're going to sing Come Thou Fount later. Prone to wonder are our hearts, prone to leave the God we love. So piety and prayer and practicing righteousness and living in community is good because it anchors our wondering heart, but it does nothing for your neighbor who doesn't know Christ. It does absolutely nothing for him. So redemption happens when truth is applied, when the gospel is shared. So the Bible tells us faith comes by hearing the word of God. It's by hearing truth. That's the way that someone comes to faith. Now, if that is true, then for someone to come to the knowledge of faith, the gospel has to be spoken to an actual unbeliever, right? This is why Jesus is out with people who don't believe like him. The only way they're going to be saved is if he is out amongst them, sharing the gospel with them. So Jesus models this thing that we saw last week, living in the world, but not being of the world. There's many mistakes the church people have made for a long time where they've isolated themselves away from anyone who's not like them because they don't want to be of the world. It's not you being around sinners that makes you a sinner. It's you sinning. So Jesus says, I want you to go and I want you to live amongst them and I want you to love them. I want you to live a life that is so deeply in love with people who are not like you that you will move towards them even if it makes you feel awkward and uncomfortable because they're different than you. Jesus shows us that this is what I've called you to, a life that's deeper than just what you like and what you do and what you want to be a part of. Go live amongst people who are not like you. Make it be a gospel intentionality that you have where you live in this pattern where you hang with people who are just not like you. And the Pharisees couldn't wrap their minds around it. They're like, I don't know if we can do this. See, what they did is their hearts were deeply set on living the way they wanted. They were really comfortable with their people and their tribes and their traditions and their ways. They'd set up this form of religion that was great for them, and they were really happy in it. So the call to live amongst people who are different really wouldn't work with the religion that they had set up. They also thought that by being these devout people who practiced piety, it made them righteous in front of God, and they achieved his favor by doing all of these actions on their own. So they just couldn't understand it. Living amongst people who were different from them just didn't fit into the system or the religion that they had created. So they were traditionalists instead of people who wanted to follow Christ. Their tradition would not work with this gospel message. What might be helpful then is before we process the rest of this text and really the rest of the book of Mark is to make a statement. And this maybe serve as a confession. This may be something where you hear it and you go, well, I knew that already. But here's the statement from me. I am a Pharisee. More often than I would like to admit, I am a Pharisee. I act just like they do. I do just the same things that they did. Not all the time, but at times I act like a Pharisee. And here's mine for you. You're like, hey, don't talk about me. Well, if you're a believer, you're a Pharisee too at times. Whether you want to admit it or not, you act just like they do. See, what we can tend to do, which is a mistake, is we demonize this group so much. They're the bad guys. They're the villains. They're the evil guys so much that we assume that we could never do what they did. That we assume that we can never make the mistakes that they did. But we need to admit that probably some of their tendencies that are being pointed out in Mark are things that we do as well. Sure, our Pharisaical behavior may not look the exact same as theirs, but I would say that that's probably only because our culture and our church looks different than theirs. Their attitude, their mess ups, they're falling short, we do it as well. We do it as well. We make these mistakes as well. We easily get wrapped up in our way, our tradition, our church, our interpretation of mission, our interpretation of worship, our interpretation of what community should look like. And then what we do is we fight for that interpretation instead of fighting for and living out the gospel. That's what they did. They loved what they had made. They were comfortable in what they had made. They were comfortable in the life that they were living, and they didn't have room for other people in the system that they had created. If we're not careful, we could do the same thing. Pharisees made up roughly 1% of Jewish culture in Jesus' day. They were a religious movement of people in the Jewish culture. So about 1%, there's about 6,000 of them in the time of Jesus. What we need to understand is they were not paid professionals. Right? These guys weren't pushing a bad message for personal gain. They weren't pimping a prosperity gospel to become rich like people down south. They weren't doing that. That isn't at all what they were doing. They were actually trying to do well. They were trying to do a good thing, and things just got sideways on them. Really, they believed a lot of the same things that we do. Their theology is not very much different than ours in some ways. It reflects ours. They believe that everyone needs redemption. They believe that that redemption only comes from God. We align in those things. But they also believed in their traditions. And they leaned heavily into the religion that they had crafted and they'd worked so hard on. And it caused them a lot of problems. Before we throw stones at them, we should know that they've royally messed up. They serve as the butt of a lot of jokes in the Bible. But we should ask ourselves maybe this question. What if someone came in here and they turned everything upside down? What if someone came in, they looked over RH, they look at how we do church, how we do music, how we preach. What if they looked over everything and they turned it all upside down, they changed it all, everything that we have worked to create. Many of you have been here for quite a while. Everything that we've worked so hard on, they turned it all upside down. They said, you're doing it all wrong. It all has to change everything. Your system is broken. It's not working. You're not doing what you're supposed to. What if that happened? So maybe some of you here like the music. Right, we often pick churches by a trait that probably doesn't even matter. But what if you're here because you like the music? Right, what if you really like to see John Boy bouncing on the bass when he gets into it? Or what if you really like Garrett doing the foot stomp thing when he gets going? Or Allie or Lindsay belting a song? What if you really, really like our music? What if that's the thing that you love about Redemption's Hill? But all of a sudden somebody comes in here and says, no more music. None. You don't even get a sound system anymore. You get none of that. There's no instruments. There's no drums. Oh man, like there's got to be drums. You can't have any of that. How would that make you feel? If that's what you liked about this church and somebody goes, no, you can't have that anymore. Or maybe, I don't know if that's why you're here, but it would be sweet. Maybe you're here because you like the preaching. Or maybe you like the style of preaching, but not the preacher. I don't know. Maybe that's what you like. But what if someone came in here and said, no more exegetical preaching? No more going through books of the Bible. No more going through and pleading with God to open our eyes to his word and transform us by it. You don't get to do that anymore. Instead of doing that, instead of preaching, what I want you to do is you don't even meet here ever again. This building is closed off to you. I want you to go be missional in your context, and you can pray and you can share the word with each other in your homes and then go out on mission. No more preaching. If preaching was what you liked about Redemption's Hill and someone came in and goes, you don't get to do that anymore. How would you like that? Maybe you like the fact that we're a young church. Maybe that's what you like. Maybe you like the fact that we're a small church. Maybe you have this thing against big churches, which isn't healthy probably, by the way. Maybe you like the fact that we're a small church, and that's why you're here. And maybe you like the fact that you think that we're a simple church, or maybe you like our missional communities, or I don't know. Maybe you've isolated something, and you're like, I like that about this church. What if someone came in, and they took it away and said, you don't get that anymore? See, how would that make you feel? Because this is what happened to the Pharisees. They worked hard to build something. They thought it was good. And then all of a sudden, Jesus came in and goes, guys, you're doing it wrong. Guys, you're doing it wrong. This is you're missing the point. Everything needs to change. You're not doing what you need to be doing. You're missing the point. You have to change this system. See, this is what happened to them, and it left them with a choice. Do we ignore the Savior of the world who's telling us that we're doing it right? Now, I'll give it to you. Not everybody believed that he was the Savior of the world then or now. But do you ignore him or do you go, oh man, we are doing it wrong? Do you ignore him or change everything, right? Those are the two decisions. They decided I would much rather keep hold of the version of faith that I've built. I want to validate the structure that I have built. I want to be comfortable. I like what I've worked so hard on. I want to keep it. So they opted to ignore Jesus and do what they wanted. Unfortunately, they chose the wrong option. We should acknowledge that this is a real problem for them, and it's a real problem for us, right? We are going to, newsflash, we're going to mess up at times. If you've looked around very closely, you've known that we've already messed up many times, right? We're going to mess up, and every church is. If you're walking around looking for a perfect church, you're never going to find it. You're probably just a consumer who wants people to give you what you want. That wasn't in the notes. That's free. But if you're wondering, we're going to screw up a lot of stuff. The question is, once we screw up things, will we repent, turn back to Jesus, or we go, well, I like what I've created way too much to listen to you? That's the decision that they came up with. That's the tension. They like their tradition more than they like the gospel. They like their way more than they like the way. And it caused all of this tension because they loved what they had built. Let's turn to Mark chapter 2, verses 18 through 22. Let's read a little bit there. It says this, "Now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting, and people came and said to him, 'Why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?' And Jesus said to them, 'Can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day.' 21, 'No one sews a piece of unshrunken cloth on an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear is made.' Verse 22, 'And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is destroyed, and so are the skins. But new wine is for fresh wineskins.'" Okay, the tradition, the religious practice that's brought up that causes the tension that they're going to start questioning in this text, it is fasting, right? That's what happens. The text says that John's disciples and the Pharisees' disciples, two different groups, all of a sudden, they're fasting at the same time. Why are they fasting at the same time? I have no clue. It doesn't tell us. But they're fasting at the same time, so some regular Joe walks up to Jesus and goes, hey, they're both fasting. Why aren't you? They're both fasting. They're being good religious people. They're following a duty. Look how righteous, look how pious, look how holy they are. They're fasting. Why aren't your guys fasting? They're basically asking a question by making a statement. Why don't you live to the high standards that these guys have created? What's up? What gives? Like, they look a whole lot more righteous than you do. If you're the Savior that you say you are, why aren't you doing what they're doing? So let's dig into fasting. In Jewish culture, they fasted. Now, in the Old Testament, in the law, you were required to fast only one time a year, only once. And that is around the Day of Atonement. So the Day of Atonement came once a year. On that day, you were to fast. The Bible told you to fast. That's the only day it told you to fast. The priests on that day would go before God and ask for forgiveness once a year for everyone who was with them. So this is kind of a big deal. Your one shot at forgiveness on that day, that is the day that you fast. Because of the magnitude of this day, once a year, when you could be considered holy before God and cover your sins, people fasted. Now, to make sure that you don't think I'm making this up, it's in Leviticus 16, 30 through 34. I know that you all have this memorized already, but I'll read it to you. It's a joke. "For on this day shall atonement be made for you to cleanse you. You shall be clean before the Lord from all your sins, and the priest who is anointed and consecrated as priest shall make atonement for the holy sanctuary, for the tent of meeting, for the altar, for the priests, for all the people of the assembly. And this shall be a statute forever for you, that atonement may be made for the people of Israel once in the year because of all their sins." So put yourself in the middle of Jewish culture. You've got one shot a year for forgiveness. No Savior had come. Jesus hadn't came. He's not paying for your past, present, and future sins already. He hasn't come. He hasn't done this already. So you have one shot at forgiveness. And that's this Day of Atonement. For the priest to come, do this long set of rituals to purify you, your people, your land, everything in it. He would come and do a sacrifice and do all of this to make you clean, to clear your guilt before God. On this day and on this day alone, the Bible requires you to fast. Interestingly enough, even though they were only required to fast on this day, the Jewish people go, okay, I'll up the ante. And they decided to fast five more times, all around different festivals. Now, let's stress this. This was not in the Bible. This was not a requirement. This is not anything they needed to do. They just decided that five more times they would fast, even though they weren't required to. So now the ante has been up to six times a year, we will fast. Now, to briefly explain, so what is fasting, to make sure we understand? Fasting is when you don't eat. Okay, you don't eat. Many people won't drink when you fast as well. That is what it is. A lot of people do weird things like I'm fasting from TV. That's not a fast. That's just called I'm not watching TV right now. But they would not eat at this time. And the idea of this fasting is a brief time that you would reflect on God. There'd be many things that could happen. It could be mourning. It'd be I need your guidance. It could be I need your help. There's a lot of things that would happen, but you would fast. The idea of this is biblically there's two parts to your body. There's flesh and your spirit. You would withhold from your flesh by not eating, your body gets mad, and you're asking God to strengthen your spirit, right? The two parts of you. Now, just keep this in mind. The flesh is what causes you to sin. So you're trying to deprive that, to manhandle that part of you, to say, I want the spirit to see you more by withholding from the flesh. This is what fasting is. Now, in Jewish culture, the number of fasts was increasing rapidly, and it was changing, and the meaning of fasting was shifting as well. Pharisees began now, all of a sudden, to have the idea, okay, Bible says fast once. We added five more times. That's six. We're going to fast twice a week. Twice a week. Monday and Thursday, we're going to fast. They decided to up the ante even this much. Can we agree that that's a little overboard? Like Monday and Thursday, every week, we're going to fast. They decide to do that. What they did is they associated fasting with repentance, with turning from their sins. So what they did is basically, if you felt like you did something wrong, or if you wanted to show people that you were holy and free from anything wrong that you did, you would, to them, fast as a way from turning from your sin. It was a sign to show that you had repented. Now remember, the Pharisees loved to show everybody how holy they are. So their fasting on Monday and Thursday were not really about repentance. They weren't really about holiness. It was really a sign to go, look how awesome I am. Why don't you act as holy as I am? The whole fasting thing got turned upside down. It was a sign of their religious practice before the people around. It was an empty, hollow sign because they were doing it so much it meant nothing. The Pharisees were adamant about cleaning themselves, so this Monday-Thursday fasting really shouldn't be a surprise either. They loved to show off, and they were obsessed with being clean, so it shouldn't surprise us that they really wanted to triple confirm their salvation, right? They want to triple confirm where they stand before God, that they were blameless and holy before God. So we have an inside joke in my house. My wife's not here this week, so I can tell it. We'll see if she listens to the podcast later. When we go on vacation, my wife is a planner. Like, not just plan stuff, she is a planner. So when we go on vacation, there's a folder that we have. And I'll say this, there's many times I've been thankful for this folder, so I don't want to throw her too far under the bus. But what it'll be is when we make a hotel reservation, there will be the email confirming the reservation in the folder. And then there'll probably be like another paper confirming. And then she'll call 2 weeks before and she'll confirm that we have the reservation for the hotel. Then she'll call the night before and triple confirm that we have the hotel. So I always laugh when we go, I'm like, hey, you triple confirmed that yet? Because it's not confirmed until it's triple confirmed. And she just kind of shakes her head. And even though I'm mean, many times it has helped out. That's what these guys are doing. There's no need for what they're doing, but they wanted to make sure that either they looked holy or felt holy by fasting all of this time. So the question is asked, Jesus, why aren't you acting like rock stars of the faith like those other guys who are fasting twice a week? Why aren't you doing it? Why aren't you participating in this act of righteousness that they are? Not only are you not fasting, you're eating with tax collectors and sinners while they're being religious. What gives, Jesus? See, the people couldn't figure out why he wasn't following the tradition that other men had set. Here's a disclaimer. When you set a tradition that raises the bar higher than Jesus, your tradition isn't needed, right? There was a bar that was set that Jesus or God never asked them to do, and then all of a sudden they were judging other people's Christianity by if they met the bar that some other man created, and Jesus is about to go, I never asked that of you. He's going to give them a short set of metaphors. At the beginning, he's going to say, there's a time and place for everything. This isn't the time for fasting. Verses 19 and 20, and Jesus said to them, can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. In Jesus' day, they knew how to party when it came to a wedding. Like, they could throw down way better than we do. Now, we normally have a 20 to 30 minute wedding ceremony. And if it's not Catholic, you have a 20 to 30 minute ceremony. Oops. And then followed by a couple hour reception, and then everybody goes home and it's all done, right? That's the process of weddings. They, in Jesus' day, celebrated for a week. There was a wedding feast for an entire week where you came and you ate and you drank and you partied and you celebrated, right? See, they partied like a boss all week long. So because of this, think about it. If there's a party for a week, who wants to fast that week, right? If you look at your calendars, a red line all the way across, Joan's wedding on this date, you're probably not going to want to fast at that time because you're like, man, there's going to be a super awesome party at that point. This is what Jesus is trying to teach them. In the Old Testament, the bridegroom refers to God. So when they say the Old Testament, in the Old Testament, when they say bridegroom, they're meaning God. When they say the bride, what they're talking about is the people of God, Israel, or in the New Testament, we know of that as the church. So by Jesus using this metaphor, he's doing a couple things. He's saying, essentially, I am God. He's telling them, you are my people and I am God. He's pointing to the reality again that I'm not just a man, but I am God in the flesh. And he's saying, because I am God and I am with you and I am telling you that I am the bridegroom, you don't need to fast while I am here, right? Because I'm here, because I will sustain you, because I am here with you, you don't need to fast now. You can fast at another time. All over the New Testament, we see this reference continued on of calling Jesus the bridegroom. But then we see these stories of this great wedding feast that is to come. And what they're talking about is when God comes back and finally reconciles all things to himself. When we're reunited completely to God. When the effects of sin and death and brokenness are all gone because the King has come back and reconciled us completely to himself on this day, there's going to be a party like you have never seen. This wedding feast when God is reconciled to his people completely. A party like no other because this relationship has begun and it's unhindered by the effects of sin. This unbreakable relationship of God as everything is made right, as the tears are wiped away from his people, and communion is restored. Now, in this metaphor, he's also foreshadowing something, right? He goes, in a while the bridegroom will be taken away. He's telling them of his crucifixion. He's foreshadowing that there's going to be a point where I'll be taken away from you and I'll be crucified for your sins. And at that point, you can go ahead and start fasting again because the bridegroom will be gone at that point. So essentially, while I'm here, while things are good, while we're in that, you don't need to. But at another time, you will need to fast. Verses 21 through 22. Now he's going to switch into these metaphors. No one sews a piece of unshrunken cloth on an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it, and the new from the old, and a worse tear is made. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is destroyed, and so are the skins. But the new wine is for fresh wineskins. Now, these last metaphors may seem a little odd, mainly because of their placement. We're going from, let's talk about a wedding feast, party of all parties, I am God, and then all of a sudden he switches to, and let's talk about sewing and winemaking. You're like, okay, I didn't expect that. That's anticlimactic. But what he's doing is he's giving these examples to communicate a pretty large truth to us. We should know that both of these metaphors, when he talks about sowing or winemaking, when he uses these, the people would go, oh, I know, I've done that 100 times. I know exactly what you're talking about. So they'd be very familiar with these examples. So he starts telling them, okay, if you're patching your clothes, if you're patching your outer garment or your tunic or your jacket or anything like that, and they'd be like, yeah, I have to do that all the time. It's so annoying. He goes, okay, so when you do that, there's a certain way that you do it. And they're like, yeah, that's totally true. He goes, you don't put a brand new piece of unshrunken cloth on the hole to make a patch. You don't do that. Because if you were to do that, once you've worn it for a little while, and once you take it down to the river, and once you wash it, that unshrunken cloth will shrink, and it'll pull away from the patch that you've made, and it'll ruin it. The cloth won't work, and the patch will have to be done all over again. You can't put new cloth with old clothing. The new and the old can't go together. And they're like, oh, that's so true. I totally understand what you mean. New and old can't mix. And then he switches to the wine metaphor of old and new wineskins. Now, this is one that I think a lot of people have heard and struggled to understand what it means, and it's really not that difficult. When you make wine, what you do is you start by making this mash, okay? And in the mash, what you're going to have is you're going to have fruit. Most of the times, it's grapes, and then you're going to have yeast, and then you're going to have sugar and maybe some spices to make it taste really nice and tasty if you like wine, I guess. And you're going to take that mash mixture, and you're going to put it in this brand new lamb wine skin, and you're going to put it in there, and you're going to seal it off so it'll ferment. So all of the mixture goes together in the skin, seal it off. Now, when the fermentation begins, what's going to happen is it's going to mix. There's going to be a chemical reaction, and it's going to start giving off gas, and it's going to start expanding. This is fermentation. The yeast in the mash will feed off of the sugar. This is what makes alcohol out of the funny mixture that you have. This is what makes alcohol. And as the yeast feeds on the sugar, it just kind of burps and gurgles off. And when that expansion happens, the brand new wineskin that is pliable, it'll stretch and it won't explode and you'll be good to go. Right, so the lambskin will stretch out, everything will be fine, the fermentation will happen, and then in a while you'll hopefully have some tasty wine if you've done everything okay. This is the process of winemaking. They'd be like, yeah, I totally understand that. But if you put new wineskin in, or if you put new wine in an old wineskin, you're gonna have a problem. Right? A wineskin that you used a year ago that had already stretched and expanded, now it's brittle and it's not pliable and it's not going to move. So if you end up putting the mash into the old wineskin to ferment, once it starts expanding, you're going to have a bomb on your hands and it's going to explode and it's going to be a mess. The wine's going to be ruined and so is the wineskin. Again, they'd go, oh yeah, I totally understand what you mean. That would be so dumb to do that. And he's going, again, I want to show you that the old and the new just sometimes will never, ever mix. They can't stand each other. They can't work. They can't go together. What Jesus is relating to the people who are asking the question is you can't take the new, the gospel, the kingdom of God. You can't take this new thing that I'm bringing to you and you can't force it into your structure. It's not going to work. The religion that you've created, what you've crafted, how you're doing your faith, there's no way that it can contain, it can hold the gospel that I am bringing to you. They will not mix. The old structure just can't hold it. There's no way that it'll stand. Jesus wanted the people to know that his work, his redemption, his kingdom was new and it was profound. What he's doing is he's warning them, guys, you need to know the king has come. Remember the whole Old Testament? There's this king who will come and he'll deal with the problem of our sin and he will redeem the people back to God. Someday there's going to be this wedding feast and this party as everybody's united and everything's going to be great and everything's going to be fixed. Jesus is warning them, okay, the king that was talked about is now here, okay? He's here with you, but you need to understand that you'll never be able to be reconciled to that king or deal with that king or that savior if you have these structures in place that deny who he is. Because the king is here and you've got all these things set up that will not let you acknowledge him. You're going to have to throw out some of the structures that you've built in order to accept the king. You cannot receive him with the faith that you have built up. You're going to have to toss it to the side. Basically, the religion that the Pharisees had crafted that was well-intentioned. Remember, they didn't mean bad. They weren't trying to hurt everybody. The religion they had created was in a place that stopped them from accepting Jesus as their Savior. What was going on is their fasting really showed who they were. Their following of Old Testament laws, they thought that saved them. Their segregation for people who were different from them. They practiced all of this, and in their mind, I do this, and I do this, and I follow this, and this is what makes me holy, that I do all of these things, that I follow all of these systems. But Jesus wanted them to know you have to lay all of those down. See, here it is. If you or I or they have any tradition that we do, that we follow, that we walk out, that we participate in, and we think that tradition makes us okay before God, or that it confirms where we stand before God, or that it's 10% of our salvation, if we ever have a tradition or a thing that we do that makes us okay, that tradition is a problem. Because we're using that tradition to save us instead of grace and what Christ has done. When we set up traditions and events and things that in our mind, this is what saves me, you're slapping Jesus on the face. And you're slapping everything that he's done and throwing it down going, yeah, that's great that you came and you had this bloody death and you lived the life that I can't and it's great that you died for me, but I need that and I need this. See, the beauty of the gospel is it's not what you do that saves you. We keep hammering that, right? It's not what you do. You don't save yourself by once you follow these rules, then this God King will finally not want to hurt you. That's not what the Bible says. It's not your traditions. It's not what you follow. It's Jesus. It's Christ alone on the cross alone by faith alone that saves you, nothing else. There's a book that a guy wrote that I'm not even going to try and say his name right now. We'll just say it's Jesus plus nothing equals everything, and that's what this text wants to show us. Any tradition that you've added to what Jesus has done that you think gives some weight to your salvation or helps make you saved is wrong. It's Christ and Christ alone. And Jesus warned him, going, guys, you got to be careful. These systems, you're leaning so heavily into them to be the thing that saves you that you're denying the one who's actually come to save you. Be careful. Be careful how you walk. He's warning religious people in their day and ours, be careful what we do. Understand that what you do doesn't create who you are, but what Jesus has done for you creates who you are. Now, think about that. That goes against everything you will ever see on TV in our culture, doesn't it? It's who you are. It's what you do. It's where you go to school. It's you harnessing your inner awesomeness inside of you that creates who you are. And you just need to harness it. And you need to use it. And that creates who you are. The message in the gospel is the opposite of that. What you do creates nothing of your standing before God. Why? Because it's Christ and Christ alone. It is only Jesus, and he's warning us of this. Instead, know that you're saved and then let that shape your faith. Don't do these things and assume that they save you. Now, here's a question for us, because a lot of us would go, I know that. You harp on that all the time. Yeah, we know that, but do we live like that? Is it possible? Is it possible to follow a religion, to follow a faith, to do a lot of great stuff over and over and over, some good and right and holy and righteous things? Is it possible to do those all of your life and to never worship God the whole time? Is it possible? The answer is yes. It's undoubtedly yes. See, we see this from Jesus in the book of Matthew, where he's laying out a story where there'll be many people who come to me and say, Lord, Lord, and he'll say, get away from me, I never knew you. They'll be like, well, I did this, and I did all these great things in your name. He's like, that's great. That was really nice that you did that, but that wasn't for me. That was for you. That was to make you feel like you were okay before me when I wanted to save you the whole time. He's warning us there's going to be people in churches everywhere, and I hate to think of it, but there's going to be people in our church who are sitting here right now who think they're okay before God. When it all comes to an end, they're going to realize they're not. See, you can do some great, pious, righteous habits and traditions and have nothing to do with Jesus. See, we're really good at missing the point, aren't we? Aren't we? What's one of the best examples you can think of in culture? Thanksgiving. Oh man, I'm so grateful for all the stuff that I have after we stole stuff from Indians. That's great. And what do we do? What do we do the next day to celebrate what we're grateful from? And maybe your tradition at the family is, let's just go around the table and say what we're thankful for. And I'm thankful for this, and I'm thankful for this. And it used to be that we started on the next morning, but now it's right after dinner. We go out and we fight people for stuff that we need at the stores, right? We're great at missing the point. We are really good at it. Say, you can do the same thing with Christmas over and over and over. We're really good at missing the point of really big things. And Jesus is warning us, don't miss the point. Don't miss the point. Be careful that you don't miss the point. If you're following a system, be careful, because the point isn't to follow a system. The point is to follow me. It's to follow the King, the Savior, the Redeemer. Do this first. Now, I want to make sure we understand there's still things you do afterwards, but make sure you don't think those things save you, right? There could be times where we're kind of fearful and going, well, I'm pretty sure I'm saved, but I'm just going to make sure I do this, this, and this just to triple confirm that I'm saved. Jesus going, don't do that. Don't do that. It's me and it's me alone. Follow me and then walk out your faith well. This leads us to another question as we get ready to wrap up. What way are you and I prone to be a Pharisee? And I still don't know what you mean. What way are you prone to take some habit or action or activity and just make it be a little bit too important in your salvation? Right? See, for the Pharisees, it was fasting, but what is ours? What is the thing that we do that we try and earn our way through doing it? What's that thing, right? Is it just that you come to Redemption's Hill? Is that your thing that proves or demands that God save you is because you show up here even when it's spring break? Is that the thing that saves you? Is it the fact that you go to a missional community? Is that what saves you? Is it the fact that you've stopped doing some sin that you think God really hates? Is that what you think saves you? Is it the fact that you tithe on your hard-earned money that saves you? Do you volunteer? Are you a big brother to someone? Is that what saves you? See, do you walk the walk and talk the talk, but do it all without Christ? What's your habit that you do that causes you to ignore Christ and what he's done for you? See, it is so easy to walk the walk or look like we're walking the walk and talk the talk and do it without Jesus the whole way. And that's how you get to the end and go, Lord, I followed you. He goes, I don't know you. I wanted to really bad. I chased you and I tried to call you, but you just kept trying to do these things to earn your salvation instead of leaning in to me. See, we need to rely on Christ and him alone and rest in that. Have you created a Jesus plus Redemption's Hill scenario? Have you created that? Is that what saves you that you're here? I love you and I love this church, but what you need to understand is Redemption's Hill has nothing to offer you that fixes where you stand before God. We can give you the truth that will soften your heart. That's what we do. We pray, dear God, will you use this truth to soften the hearts of people? But we can physically do nothing to save you. You coming to our services, you coming to our events, you taking communion, nothing that you do that we facilitate can save you. We just give truth and God can save you through that. See, we have to understand we can't patch the whole of your sin. I can't and you can't. No matter how hard you try, no matter how many patches and how many things you do, we can't fix the problem of your sin by us doing stuff. It is only Christ. It's only him. Now, if you hear all of this and you're going, well, I don't know if I do that. I don't know. I mean, there's times I don't want to be at church and I do it anyway just to feel better. Yeah, I probably do that, but I don't know if I'm doing the things that you're saying. I'm not sure how to see that. Here may be a helpful gauge for you to know if you're leaning into Christ. And here's the question. Does sin bother you? Before you give all your answers, before thinking about it, I'm not talking about other people's sin. I'm talking about your sin. Does your sin bother you? That makes assumptions. That makes the assumption that you're a sinner. You are, and so am I. We still screw up. Does your remaining sin bother you? Now, here's another caveat. I'm not asking you, should your sin bother you? Because we'd all go, well, yeah, it should bother you. I'm not asking you that. Does your sin bother you? Does it grieve you? Does it break you? Do you mourn for it? Do you go, I've got to fix this. I've got to get out from this so I can see Christ? Because the beauty of following Christ and leaning into his grace is in that you don't want to remain the same. Not because you don't want him to crush you, because you know that your remaining sin hinders you from experiencing and living in and feeling the gospel in your life. Do you want your sin to be gone? This is such a huge thing for us as believers. To be a believer is not to take grace and run for it and go, I'm so grateful. I hope everything shakes out in the end. It's to be grateful and say, continue working on me. Are you bothered by it? See, we don't want to let our religious practices form a practice of penance for us. That's not what we want to do. See, we don't want to just hold on to our sin either. We want to cast it off. Paul says, cast aside all the things that keep you from running the race. Well, everything that bogs you down so that you can't experience the gospel in your life. If you're a believer, you want to throw that off because it's not worth it and it's not good no matter what it promises you. If you're wondering how you stand before God and if your tradition is what rules you, a good question is, does your sin bother you? Because if it doesn't deeply grieve you, then probably the repetitions that you use that serve as your faith, they probably may be a little bit too valuable to you. They may be the things in your mind that save you. Do you want your sin to be gone? Friends, I love you and I love this church immensely. My hope, though, is that we would hear, you don't need this church, you need Jesus. See, Redemption still can't save you, only Christ can. The call or the format that we need to understand is how Redemption's Hill is valuable is once we are saved, once the gospel has worked, then we as a body rejoice and worship and live out the effects of the gospel together afterwards. We don't save you. We live in light of the fact that we have been saved and we rejoice that we don't deserve any of it after it's happened. I pray that you would see that. I pray that we would accept that and that would guide us and that would create and really cause the system that we love Christ well instead of creating and promoting empty, hollow traditions. See, the things that we do in the church that are traditions can be great only if they point back to the fact that Christ has already saved us. Traditions can be good and healthy that way, but they can be really unhealthy when they make you stand or feel like you stand right before God. I pray that we would worship and remember that would lead us. And what that ultimately does is it causes us to go out and love other people well. When you remember what's done for you, when you rejoice in that, when you stop thinking it's Jesus and this, and I got to work, and I got to figure out this, and I got to do that, and I got to do that, when you just realize it's Christ and Christ alone on the cross alone through faith alone that saves you, there's gratitude that wells up, and that's what causes us to act like the church, go into our city and tell them the same message and say, this is the God that is good. I want to tell you that for his glory and for your good so that you would worship him and that so you would know him. Friends, I pray that we would hear that. There's not a lot of, band, you can come back up. There's not a lot of other things to do in this message except to say, friends, can we remember it's Jesus and him alone that does all the work and salvation in our lives? And once we forget that, we're off. I pray that we would remember that this morning. Will you stand? Father, thank you for this text. God, I pray that you will help us, that you will defend us, that you will let us see maybe when we're putting too much weight into what we do into corporate services or anything else like that. God, will you help us see that? Will we turn to you instead of all the other things that we are doing? God, I pray for that. Let us see you clearly. God, let us understand the weight of your grace and your mercy. Let us lean into that. Let us stop trying to be our own saviors, but instead would we know that it is you. It is only you, and that is good news for our souls. God, I pray that that would really awaken our hearts and that would turn us out into the culture around us. God, let us love Columbia well with a pure gospel that says it's only you that does everything good in our hearts. I pray that, God. May you be exalted. May you be made much of. I pray that all of us here would look closely at the faith that we're walking out and make sure that it's leaning first into you and then not into anything else, God. Would you give us honest eyes to see how we're walking? Would you give us open ears to hear your truth and run to it and run away from everything else that we believe in? Except for you, God. Holy Spirit, do your work in our hearts. Be made much of. I pray that this worship would just be pleasing to you, God. Pray this in your name. Amen.